So we are going to start with verse number 1 from chapter 12, but it's more so going to be reference. I'm not trying to skip over it, for a lot of what we left off with last week in Luke chapter number 11 is going to actually continue in chapter number 12. We're going to read through it just like I think it's a great context for where we're at on things. And it's also going to give great context to a question that's about to be asked. And so let's go ahead and look at that, Luke chapter number 11 and 12, Luke chapter 12, excuse me. He's been addressing the Pharisees in a very, very pointed way. Jesus isn't pulling back punches. The Pharisees were a religious group during the time, no question about that. You find a lot about them through the study of scriptures that they didn't like Jesus. Now, they should have liked Jesus, but they didn't. And when we say Pharisees, we're talking about the religious leaders of this group. So obviously a lot of people in these orders, these people that follow the Pharisees, were believing on Jesus, but the leaders didn't. And so they were trying to rally up people against Jesus. And so they would go to synagogues, and a lot of people believed on Jesus. But the leaders of those synagogues didn't believe in Jesus. And that's what we're seeing a lot of. There's mentions about the woes against the Pharisees. That was last week, as well as the lawyers. So that's where we see the end of chapter number 11. Chapter number 12 is actually continuing on the same idea. Look at verse number 1. It says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, just to get started here, chronologically, it doesn't seem necessarily that what took place in chapter 11, where a bunch of people are following Jesus and Pharisees are included in that number, that immediately he's talking to Pharisees and then talks to everybody else. So this seems to be a slightly different time frame. But Luke is making a case explaining the teaching of Jesus very specifically about the body of teaching in regards to the teaching against the Pharisees and against so this in chapter 11 was specifically to the Pharisees. Here he's warning people of the Pharisees. So two different groups of people. No doubt Pharisees are in groups of both of them. Large numbers are following in chapter 11. Large follow in chapter number 12. So chronological as far as chapter 11 takes place before chapter 12, but this is not necessarily the same event. So there's some kind of separation here. And so so while he's teaching, in other words, while he's been going through and traveling and teaching, in the meantime, something else has happened. And so these are synonymous events that Jesus wants us to know about, that Luke is trying to explain to us. And what he says here in verse number 1, he says to everybody that's there, this innumerable host of people. In other words, you just look around. There is no counting them. Not even an evangelist can claim a certain number. I've been at those meetings like, oh, there's 200 people there. I'm like, I was the same meeting. There's 45 people, like evangelistically speaking. All right, not even Jesus is like, oh, yeah, there was exactly this number. It's a lot of people. And so people have come from everywhere, and they're following Jesus. They're following Jesus. And anyways, with it, there's a whole bunch of other people that are there, and they're kind of along for the ride. And he tells all this group of people, he says, watch out for the Pharisees. And by the way it's mentioned, the way we're seeing it throughout this chapter is that there's Pharisees around. And so imagine being that group of people. It kind of, the best I can relate it to is with President Trump. And there was a number of those speeches he'd give, and he's like, don't trust those guys there. Talk about the media, right? Remember, we heard the phrase fake media constantly. I'd have wondered before, like, what if you're in the media at that point? Now, like, there's some guys that their job is they just work for these companies. They, like, pull out cords and set up stuff. And he's like, those guys, they all stink. And worse. All right, and so with that, that's kind of what's happening. Jesus is preaching to an innumerable host of people, but he says, those Pharisees, don't listen to them. Those guys right there. And I don't want to relate to Jesus to President Trump, okay? I'm not saying the same thing. But that kind of environment is the awkwardness that the Pharisees would have been in as far as being right in the middle of all that. They're the authority on truth. They're the actual people that know stuff. And then this man comes and knows more than they do. And this man comes and is telling everybody that the Pharisees are wrong. He says, stay away from them. And the warning is hypocrisy. The issue with the Pharisees has to do with hypocrisy. We saw that a lot in the previous chapter. We talked about the fact that, for instance, the lawyers talk about the law and they put all these things that are burdensome. And they themselves don't follow the law. And so you have these things that are happening here. But the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. In other words, what you're saying is there's a purity to what the Pharisees are preaching, but there's a hypocrisy because there's leaven in it. There's other sin in there. There's things in their life that's not right. And yet they're telling you, be like them. They just the outward them. And so there's a hypocrisy. Look at verse number 2. It says, for there is nothing covered. And that's what he's explaining. When it comes to hypocrisy, literally mask wearing, he's saying when it comes to God, nobody is covering anything. God sees absolutely everything, including the Pharisees, this religious group. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. He's speaking of judgment here, of the fact that one day God will reveal everything that's actually taking place. And you might hide it and you might do a really good job. There's story after story you hear about where people go and do evil things and you hear the stories from their neighbors. I would have never guessed that my neighbor Joe would have ever done something like that. Eventually will come out. And what if that person dies? What if that person dies and they got away with it their entire life and nobody knew about it? The reality is eventually God will reveal it. And that's what he's pointing out here in this passage. And so in verse number 3, therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. In other words, these groups of people, they are exercising some kind of judgment over the people. The Pharisees are explaining how things should be done. They had some practice and they had some sway in regards to the carrying out of law and order in there, and you can violate their laws and you can be penalized for them. And what Jesus is saying is that don't be afraid of them. The very worst thing they could do to you is kill you, and that's it. Now, to me, I hear that, I'm like, that sounds bad, though. You know, that sounds like a really big threat. Because you have other threats. People are like, all they can do is take your money. Or you hear about people, like, if somebody goes to rob you, just give them your wallet, because you don't want them to kill you. He's saying even worse. He's saying something further. All they could do is kill you. It's just a body. But you see the way Jesus is doing it. He's related. Now, this is very important because he's going to lay the groundwork for what he's about to talk about. What he's explaining to them is we are living within eternal bounds. In other words, our mindset is not to the end date where our bodies will expire, the last day in which we will breathe our last breath of life in this body before we pass into eternity. What he's pointing out here is we don't live that way. We live for eternal purposes, eternal investment, eternal reasons. That's what our life is for. And the Pharisees are trying to make it all about the moment. What looks good, what's most prosperous, what seems holy. And it's interesting because the Pharisees actually believed in eternity, where the Sadducees didn't, and the Bible talks about that some. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. That's created a great contention, debate in the book of Acts. And so you have all that, and yet in spite of believing that, they're living for right now. They want to have the best seats. They want to have the privileges and the rights. They want people to listen to what they say. They make their prayers so everybody can hear them. They're living for right now. And he's saying, hey, you guys, your body is a moment of time. That's it. When it comes to this realm of eternity, it's a dot, it's a speck. Ultimately, down the road enough, it's not even going to be hardly remembered. This is nothing. And so in that, he's telling you we have to have a mindset that's about all eternal things. And so, in verse number 5, it says, but I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Who's he saying to fear? God. God. That's it. Because body, all that people have is the body. That's all they have where they can touch. They can harm you physically, the flesh. But he's pointing out something that God himself will judge eternally when we're talking about hell. In verse number 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Birds, pricing, saying basically every detail. Verse number 8 talks about the hairs of our head, that he knows every one. We're more important than sparrows. Look at verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And so he's instructing them in regards to the fact that we're living by the power of the Holy Spirit in what we do. Incredibly important passage. He's describing a couple things, talking about our confession about God before man, how vital that is. And we, as believers, there's a lot of people that will not, people in general, a lot of people that refuse to get saved out of a fear of man. I can't tell you the number of times that people won't respond to something because there's friends with them. I remember I was out soul winning. We were out on a street in California, and we had a group of kids come up. And I say kids. They're like 16, 17 years old, which is like children. All right, so they're in my mind at the time. And so anyways, they came up, and they're riding their bikes. And so maybe they're like 15. So the point is they came up and they're riding their bikes, and we stopped real quick. Hey, we want to share the gospel with you guys. We gave them some gospel tracts and start talking to them about the gospel. And anyways, as we're doing so, all of them are interested. Seemingly one of the kids is somewhat of a scoffer. He's just kind of poking. And every time we'd say something, he's just like, okay, whatever. And then the other guys are listening, very respectful. Some are even asking questions. And so we get to the point, all right, would you like to call upon the name of the Lord? Do you want to get saved? And they said, yeah, the scoffer kid doesn't say anything. They said, okay, let's do it. Let's do it right now. And so they bow their heads, and I'm kind of watching, and the scoffer guy is kind of nudging them, like, shh. And so the guys that had interest now are listening to the scoffers, like, don't do it. Don't do it. And what happened is they wouldn't, and the reason seemingly, now there's a spiritual element at work, and I'm not denying that, but there was somebody that was scoffing and mocking, and in order to please that guy, they wouldn't make a decision. And now what they're saying, there's a denial of Christ himself. They would not get saved because of what other people thought. Do you realize, and I'll just be honest, if those teenagers die and go to hell having been presented the gospel, and their only concern is, well, what will people think? They lost everything for eternity. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. And what we're talking about is the denial of the working of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit has moved people to accept Christ, that message is there. It's very clear. It's very plain. That's what's there. They have to receive Christ. If not, they are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit for salvation. That is what we're talking about, except calling on Christ to save us. Furthermore, as Christians then who have received the Holy Spirit, we then by the work of the Holy Spirit are able then to give answers in those times that there will be difficult occasions that come up. And what he's pointing out, this is different. This is different than the rest of the world. This is different than our past. We are now alive in Christ. We now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So this is something different. In this, he's saying, don't be afraid of people. Don't be thinking about the moment. Don't be thinking about all this. And so there's a huge host of people. Now, it's a long introduction to go into the next verse. Verse number 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Verse 13 is in the middle of all this teaching. Verse 13 is a whole company of people. And one guy is loud enough where he wants to ask Jesus a question. Imagine, if you will, you have one question. What would you ask? What would you ask Jesus? This guy's like, I know, here it is. Hey, Jesus, would you make sure I get my fair share from my brother? We're having a problem. I want my money. Like, have you not been listening to what Jesus is saying? And this is exactly what happened. This guy takes his one question. And for eternity, he's going to be known as that guy that asked the question. I sure hope he was saved and maybe had some issues with the way he's thinking at this time. But the reality here is he has to, it's a dumb question. You ever have teachers like, there's no such thing as a stupid question? Yeah. I intentionally challenged that idea because I would ask a bunch of questions for that purpose, and my teachers eventually wouldn't answer my questions. And so there are those times. This is one of those questions where he's pointing out, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not listening to what Jesus is saying. Look at what he tells him. Now, by the way, in verse 13, the question is he's asking Jesus, Master, he's addressing authority. Now, he's pointing out Jesus has authority. And now, does Jesus have authority? Yes. In fact, if you think about it, we understand that Jesus is Lord. That idea is that he has authority. But in this, Jesus is going to address even that part in regards to authority. But he's saying, you, Jesus, since you are authoritative, you have the authority, would you make my brother give me my fair share? Now, it's amazing to me. This is from 2,000 years ago, and this is a story that still takes place today, isn't it? Somebody passes away, and people want their fair share. I can't tell you the number of stories where, and this is constant. I mean, I hear all the time this year, we saw that happen several times, where somebody passes away, and the children or grandchildren come in, and they take whatever they can. Jewelry goes missing, and I hear it most, honestly, more often than not, I hear about some offspring, some child, some cousin, some ex-spouse that has come in and taken something because they felt it belonged to them. How many of you are familiar with stories like that? All right? It's irritating. That should never be named among us. Never. That's shameful. This is something that's been happening since back then. Jesus is having this issue. Now, it's possible, by the way, if you think about the circumstance, verse 13, maybe you're thinking kind of sympathetic for this guy. Yeah, I was done wrong. I deserve this. My birthright is such that I should receive this amount. Dad promised me this. He was going to give me this, and my brother took all of it, or he took what belonged to me. I need it. Jesus, you're the only one that can fix this. Would you fix it? And so while it seems silly, there is some merit to his question, isn't it? I mean, it's Jesus. Of course he can take care of this issue. But his concern, and it's overwhelming him. And by the way, it rips families apart. It does. It's a dumb thing to do. It's silly when people come in and they make it all about money. Somebody's passed away and the only thing they're concerned about is what they're going to get out of it. And people just go in instantly and try to steal everything they can. It's foolish. Christians shouldn't be that way. But the reason is not because we're fair. The reason we're not that way is because our mind is about eternal things. God's not against money. He uses that, but we have to have a different perspective on how we view it. Look at verse 14, the way Jesus rebukes him. It says, Jesus speaks, and he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Well, you are God, right? So, I mean, surely you've got authority here. But Jesus is pointing out something. That's not why he's here. He didn't come here to do that. In fact, he's submitting, Jesus himself submitting then to the law of the day, the people that would have judicial oversight in this type of thing, even during that time. Take care of it through proper channels. This is not what this is about. This is not about getting your fair share, not about all that kind of stuff. So Jesus starts off with that part. But he goes on further in verse number 15. And he said unto them, "Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." This night, this evening, we're talking about this wealthy person. In fact, we're going to talk about this parable about this rich man. And what's interesting about this is in our day and age, we live in a society that is fueled, it is controlled, it is driven by money. It is. Think about our songs. It's about what we can gain, we can garner, we can keep adding, all those things that we can improve. And it's constantly about money. Now, today's society is a little different. I'd say the past couple hundred years is a little bit unusual that much of our possession is tied up in a dollar amount, especially within the last 100 years where our possession is tied into a measurable amount of dollars. And we think that that's pretty much it. And so people strive for that. But he's talking about possessions. He's talking about the broader scope of what we have. Sometimes they say, well, I'm not worried about money, but we really are concerned about all the other stuff that we do have. We're very protective of it. We don't use it. And anyways, the whole point, he's talking about the idea of possessions, that we have to have a different mindset when it comes to possessions. This is not going to be a message, by the way, with what Jesus is speaking, against people having stuff. In fact, there's plenty of people. Think about the first of Israel in regards to that covenant, Abraham. Abraham was a wealthy guy. Abraham was a man who was called out of a land with his family and flocks and shepherds and herds. He had a small nomadic empire, if you can call it that. You know, he had a lot of people following him, much where they were fighting over the land because there were just so many of them. There was a lot there. His offspring had a lot of stuff and land. Doesn't mean that they were wicked for it. Abraham is highly revered, obviously, throughout the scripture, both here as well as the book of Acts, and you can see that in the book of Hebrews, over and over again, the book of James describing his faith. But he had money. Well, not literal cash, but he had like goats and stuff, and so he had that's wealth. Job is considered upright. Job is one that loved God. He's one that did right, and he was more than likely probably the wealthiest man there, at least possibly in the world at the time. I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of people just based on what's there, just the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of animals that he owns and the hundreds of people that work for him. There's a lot of stuff going on under Job, very wealthy, but he loved God. Now, you do also have people, though, like Lazarus. Part of the view, we'll be getting that in a couple chapters. Not Lazarus that's resurrected, but Lazarus that is at the gate of the rich man, desiring to be fed of the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So Lazarus, though, is carried up to be comforted. What does this mean? This was spiritual. This guy was one that knew he was in the right position before God. If we could say it this way, he's saved. So, well, but he's poor. So what? And so we live in a society that bases a lot of whether or not you're doing right or wrong based on what you have or don't have. Now, there's two views of this. One is that if you're very, very rich, obviously you have to do the worst things to get it. That's what people will view it, right? That happens. People do get wealthy in wicked ways. That happens. But there's also the view, and this is very common in Christianity as well. Well, we will mock this kind of idea of wealth ill-gotten or you know, the stuff that people have gotten by ill manners. There's also the other side where we assume extreme poverty is only because of wickedness as well. Well, obviously, this person is not very well organized, or this person is not this, they're lazy, and we'll attest to those things. But that's tying in both an American capitalistic point of view, where we've made the goal, the economic goal of the American as what Christianity is. And that's not the case. You see it with Lazarus, other poor people within the scriptures. Paul pretty much had nothing. Jesus himself, when he didn't wander, he was traveling, but he didn't have where to lay his head. He didn't have a house. And yet, with that, we would assume the epitome of Christianity is Christ himself. And so when we think about those things, we have to ask ourselves, are we viewing money wrongly? Are we assuming there's some kind of blessing? When you get certain things, is it, well, hey, look at what God has given me. And there is a right thanksgiving, but there's also the side of it that, well, you sacrificed right things. And I know this, people will get away from church, they'll get away from serving the Lord, they'll get away from giving, and then they're increased with goods, and they'll make testimony of, look what God has given me. You know, Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel talks about the fact that there are those that increase themselves. Those are the ones that they gain. They're the ones that add to themselves riches. It's possible to do that. And so don't look at possessions then just based on the dollar amount, what's right and wrong. Literally what he's telling you is, I want you to have an eternal point of view when it comes to material possessions. If I can specify more clearly, nothing you have belongs to you. It all belongs to God, every bit of it. Your car, listen, I'm thankful for good cars. I have one car that's very noisy, very, very noisy. It's not the one with the bigger engine. It's the one with the smaller engine. In fact, it got really noisy one time. I mean, it was like, you come down the road, everything's rumbling, like, oh yeah, what is it? It's a Town and Country minivan. And the catalytic converter had flown off of it. It got very noisy. Much louder than my brother's motorcycles, you know. So, anyways, I'm thankful for working vehicles. That's a joy to have working vehicles. We try to do what we can to maintain them, keep them moving. There's nothing wrong with having nice vehicles. It's not, but we do have a mindset that's my vehicle. Nobody can touch that. We had a nice vehicle a number of years ago. It was a nice blue Audi A4, and we really liked it. For one thing, it was just my wife and I. So Lily had been born. No, not yet. We got it. It was before Lily was born. When it's two married people and no kids, you just have money. You don't even realize it. You're like, we're so broke. Well, just wait. All right, you'll know later on. But the point is on that. Like, I spent $4,000 on this car, so I didn't spend a lot of money on this vehicle. It had an issue. I'm like, if I can fix it, it's great. If I can't, I'll sell for $4,000. Well, it was a $35 sensor that replaced, fixed, it's done. Yes. And so we had a nice vehicle. And I remember I told my wife, this is for the Lord, and we're gonna let the Lord use this for. But there was times where people get in, like, okay, well, yeah, all right, well, make sure you wipe off your feet, and you can get in, but you need to like sit this stuff on the seats, and you know, don't mess up the leather. Man, what vanity of this vehicle was. It was taken away, so we let somebody borrow it. And here's what happened, though. We did make some decisions where we would allow God to use it for whatever we needed, and people needed to use it, we let him use it. It wasn't a problem. Got over the idea that, well, this is mine. You know what happened? Somebody wrecked the vehicle, and that was a bummer, and I remember that. But the reality is it didn't affect us tremendously. If it had happened earlier, it probably would have affected us, because it was very much mine at that point. But by the time we gave it up, when that vehicle was wrecked, it's no longer mine. It's no longer mine. It's okay. God provides. And so the nice thing about that is the perspective on that allows us to view possessions as something completely different. Some of you would be devastated with certain possessions being damaged or gone. If your home is robbed, everything important to you is gone because it's yours. The issue is that it belongs to God. Look at the parable that he's going to give. Jesus doesn't let this go. He doesn't just tell him, hey, covetousness is the problem. This isn't what I'm doing here. He goes on and he's going to expound on this. I do wonder if that guy slipped away during this time. He just kind of stood there and took it. Ever regret that question or that comment that comes out? I guarantee you that's happening at this moment. In verse number 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Is that a good thing that plenty comes out? Yeah, absolutely. Sometimes people work really hard and nothing comes out. I was really proud of my strawberries that I, by my hands, had planted and taken care of. And all four of those strawberries were amazing. They were so good. But that's what happened. This guy did something, and there's plenty. Hey, that's a good thing. Not a bad thing. Verse number 17, and he thought, so because of the plenty, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Good question. Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Isn't it interesting he uses the word bestow? Here's my job. I've got all this stuff. I must bestow it. What do we normally think of when we think bestow? Save. To stow. I would say stow, store, stuff like that. But the idea of bestowing, you're giving it to somebody else, right? You're going to do something outwardly with it. If I were to bestow my blessings upon you, I'm giving those things to you. He's like, I have to bestow them to me. Merry Christmas, me, rich man. And so this is what's happening in his mind. And so here's his plan. Verse number 18, and he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns, so in other words, where I'm storing them, and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. There's a whole bunch of me in that, isn't there? All this is what I get, this is what I've done, this is what I'm going to do, it's all about what I have. In verse number 19, and I will say to my soul. In other words, he's going to address the pure satisfaction of who he is. This isn't just something a simple fleshly level. This is talking about to his very inner nature. This is what I think is going to be good for me. He says to his soul, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've arrived. Soul, there you are. The concept of the soul here is much that there is a satisfaction. There is a peace. We're there. Why? Because we have stuff. Not only that, I have provision. I have taken care of myself for the future. Look what I have done. And in all of those things, what he's addressing is all what he believes that he has accomplished for himself. And so here's the problem. So in the satisfaction of his soul, and in his intent to be merry, this is what's going to make him happy in the satisfaction. Verse number 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? By the way, does it give an answer on whose things those will be? Doesn't matter. Are you going to like, oh, I think when I come back after I die, suddenly, let me give it a moment where I can figure out who's going to get, well, I don't want that person to do it. It's too late. Wills, last will and testament. Listen, I'm for it. I think you should prepare as much as you can. But I also know those don't always work. If something goes missing, it's gone, right? Regardless of who you left it for, it's gone. And regardless of what it was, what those things are that you think are going to be super important, sometimes the next generation doesn't care. The point is in those things that it's eventually gone, and he's pointing out something. You lived for that, and it's gone. How are you going to use that now? You're not. There's no value. Verse number 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The value of what he's telling us here is that this is something that what we have done is we have laid up treasure, and it's all for me. The opposite then would be true. What he's telling us here, the necessity is to lay up treasures that are not for you. Now, he's going to give you some details on how this is going to work. But look at verse number 22. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit. And if ye be not able to do that which do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, in what he's going to explain to them, he's going to give, and I read that intentionally, the full thing, because what he's going to tell them is, listen, change your mind about stuff. Stuff is just stuff. That's it. That's all it is. It's going to change. How many thought it was really cool at one point? Now, young people, I want you to pay attention. How many of you ladies thought it was really cool to have really big hair at one point in your life? All right, put those hands high. Yeah, absolutely. It's really cool. How many of you thought that was never cool? That was never cool to have really, really big hair. Okay, there's a few of you. Guys, at one point, some of you guys thought that was really attractive. The bigger the bangs, you know, like the whole, I don't know how you get curlers that big. I don't know how that works. I'd like to, I know it's not how it works, but I'd like to think that they're like gigantic curlers that people went to bed with. I'm sure there's more profitable ways of doing it. But people got into that kind of stuff. Things changed. The fashion, silk shirts. I thought in the 90s, like, if you're cool, you had a silk shirt. I kind of had something kind of like a silk shirt. It was polyester, but it was thin and see-through. But, you know, I thought it was cool. Parachute pants. I had parachute pants. Could you imagine up here preaching in parachute pants? Because that's still cool. It's not cool, by the way. It's not cool. It's come back a little bit, but never again that way. So things change. Things change. All those things that we hold so valuable, those things that we live for, those things that are our treasure, that we're investing in, those are all things that God is warning you about. There's a few things here. Let me consider first off the rebukes. Number one, the rebukes are that it's shallow. On two occasions here, he's going to talk about the fact that life does not consist of those things. So you see this when he's addressing what shall be there. Look at verse number, went blank on where, verse number something, you know where I'm going with this. Well, anyways, if you look down to verse number 25, and which of you taken thought, and this is not the verse I wanted to go to. I apologize, I didn't write down the verse this was. There's two occasions in this that you find that we're talking about what it consists of, that your life does not consist of material things. It's not where it's coming from. When you consider what life consists of, what we're saying here is what makes up the building blocks for what is a good life. And by the way, with this, what this means is that we oftentimes are building our lives to be valuable if we have stuff. Your life, if it's only built by what you have, is shallow. This is what Jesus is pointing out. Now, I tell you guys this because of a few reasons. One, you shouldn't look at your stuff and think, I'm doing well, look at what I have. The other thing is you shouldn't be encouraging other people that they're doing well as people because they have stuff. Be careful about the congratulations. We make such a big emphasis that you finally now have this home or the couch or the car or the TV. You've done well in life. Have you? That person will be somewhere forever, and you've congratulated them on their pursuit of those things. Hey, praise God if they get to enjoy some things. That's wonderful. I'm thankful where I'm able to go to somebody's house and enjoy a nice meal and the work that they've done. Praise the Lord for that. But it shouldn't be that that's such a thing that we are living for. And we're raising our kids that their greatest values and what they're going to make their life to consist of things, of stuff, of possessions. Number two, it is pointless. And this is where I'd read last time in verse number 25. And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? You can't do it. It's pointless to live for things because if you invest your life in so much effort to try to make yourself more by stuff, It's just not going to work. It's pointless. You ever worked really hard to make something happen in your physical appearance? And you will work out, we'll do all those things, but it's just stuff. Now, I see, I'm not against working out, by the way. I like to work out, and I think it's important to steward what we do have, but it's not for that pursuit. I remember a commercial from years ago. I only ever saw it one time. It was a Snickers commercial. It's had to have been in the 90s. And there was a guy standing in front of his mirror. He was getting ready in the morning, bald. He's just bald. And he's staring at the mirror and just struggling. You can really see him, like, lots of energy and pressure. And looking at the mirror, and suddenly after, like, 15, 20 seconds of this, a hair pops out. So he did it. And so the expression's going to be a while, have a Snickers. So he goes, eats another Snickers, and he does it again at the very end of the commercial. He does it, and then, like, 100 hairs show up right in between his eyebrows. And so it happens because of all that effort. Now, we look at that like, that's silly. Obviously, that's very, very silly. But it's not far off than what a lot of Christianity is like, that we build it based on stuff. It's pointless. It's pointless. It can't add to what's actually valuable. Number three, it's faithless. It's faithless. Frequently, the Lord calls out to those of little faith. If you look at verse 28, if then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Sometimes we take the little faith word about like the mustard seed and say, just there's a grain of mustard seed. That's not what that means. Faithlessness is not something like, at least you have some little bit of faith. You're doing a good job. He's saying whenever you are doing this, whenever you are living for all these things, you're demonstrating a faithlessness. And by the way, a lot of times what we're pursuing is not necessarily that you're trying to become a millionaire tomorrow. Some people do that. Amongst Christianity, there's enough humility in a lot of our churches, I believe, especially like a church like ours, where there's not the desire to become millionaires where now you just have so much stuff. Oftentimes it's like, we just need to make sure things are secure. And he says, oh ye faithless. Faithless. Now, the concept here is that this is a critique against God. When we work so hard to make sure that we are doing these things and we're willing to sacrifice what we're supposed to be doing, and specifically the idea of the investment for the things of God, then in that, we are critiquing what God would do. We are out looking out for number one. And perhaps as a father, you're trying to make sure your children have something to eat. You're making sure your wife is taken care of. You're making sure things are taken care of. Maybe you're wanting to honor your parents. And those are good things. Those are not bad things. There's principles about saving up. You look about the Joseph principle in regards to saving in years of plenty for years that there would be drought or lack of access. And so in that, we understand those are good biblical and financial principles. But the concept that when we work this way and we put so much emphasis and stock in stuff, that our faithlessness is demonstrating that we don't have a confidence in God taking care of us. Because that's what he's wanting you to do. We ask the question, who's going to look out for number one? Because nobody else will, I have to. Well, he's saying, I'll take care of you. I will. He reiterates this throughout this portion. In verse number 29, and seek not ye what ye shall eat. So don't seek after what you're going to eat. And I'm thinking that's important. I want to eat, and I want my kids to eat. I want to make sure those things are taken care of. What he's pointing out here is that you don't have a focus on that. In other words, your life is not about survival. The world has caught on to this concept in some ways, and they went the completely wrong direction with this. It's not about surviving. And I hear people posting stuff about Instagram posts and Facebook posts about don't just survive, thrive. Right? So in other words, what they mean is it's not about surviving, getting your next meal. And their decision from not just getting your next meal is you need to have enough to have a bunch of meals. You need to have a lot of money and stuff and things that are sparkly and all that kind of stuff. That's the exact opposite of what he's telling you to do. And so when you get a whole bunch of stuff, you're saying, okay, I need to have more. I got to watch out for number one. He's saying you take care of needs, but you're doing what God has in store. So the one would say, okay, instead of surviving, my focus is going to be on more. I'm saying instead of surviving, my focus is on God. I'll still work. I'll still do what I have to, but God himself says he'll take the responsibility of taking care of me. And in those things, God is the one that's promising these things. He'll take care of it. It doesn't mean there won't be days of lack, those days of difficulty. I've heard people talk about the fact that if you're a Christian and you're in faith, you're going to have everything and much more. There's times, I remember one time I was at a missions conference and I didn't have money. I was a college student. So I wanted to give to the missionaries. I had $10. Somebody give me 10 bucks. I had 10 bucks. And 10 bucks in college, I felt like a rich man. I'm like, I'm going to do my laundry this week and that's it. And so maybe I'll buy a pack of ramen and things are going to be good. So with the $10, there's not much I could do. But you know what? I want to give to missionaries. And there was a missionary that I was really doing great work out in Papua New Guinea. They're planting churches and training preachers and planting more churches. I'm like, I want to get behind this. So I want to give my $10. I gave my $10. And I remember thinking, I know the Lord will bless. And I went back to my mailbox, and in my mailbox, I had $100. Somebody would give me 100 bucks. I'm like, aha, see the principle tenfold. If I give something, God will multiply it by 10. And that sounds like a good story. But you do know that's not how the promises of God work on those things. Sometimes we think, okay, well, that's how it's going to work. I don't want my investment of my $10 to max out their return with $100 in my mailbox. Because our investment is not for earthly things. The idea of the $100, by the way, took care of something. I had bills. I had a school bill to pay for. And so it took care of a need. But I would hope that the $10 of that investment will be returned in heaven. Will be something laid up in heaven, something that God is paying attention to, which I know he's paying attention to, and he'll take care of my needs in the meantime while I invest in earth in a heavenly system, and in what God will be doing in heaven. By the way, number four, the rebuke is that it's worldly. When you live for the things in the world, he says it's worldly. After these things, the nations of the world seek after. It says, For all these things, verse 30, do the nations of the world seek after? What's he saying? He's not just saying people. He's saying basically every nation in the world is about that money. That's what they're about. They're about stuff. People don't get voted into office because they're saying, hey, we're going to become a more moral society. We're going to do better things, and we're going to serve our neighbor, and we're going to make sure that people are obeying the law. And what they have is, you're going to get more stuff, less taxes, all that. Okay, well, you know, we're going to kill a bunch of people too, but less taxes. Sign me up. We want, because it's all about money. And this is what's driving economies around the world, and you see this everywhere. A lot of my family lives in Peru, and the politicians there make enormous promises about the debts that would be paid off individually and houses that would be bought. Literally, they're promising, we're going to buy you all houses. And so they're making all these things. The goal is money. He's saying that's natural. It's the world. He's saying you're not like that. You're not of this world. You're otherworldly, if you will. There's a prosperity goal in much of our Christianity that needs to be replaced. The remedies, by the way, that he gives for this is pretty clear. One is to look at God's creation. When it comes to these remedies, saying to look at God's creation. Now, this isn't saying, like, go out into nature and breathe some fresh air and then things will be good. He points out several natural things. For instance, the flowers of the field. They don't toil, neither do they spin. I've tried wondering what the spin means. Like, does that mean they don't, like, twirl around showing off? Maybe. I don't know. The point is that there's not a work that they're doing to make this kind of thing happen to look prettier. Maybe you'll notice them if they're spinning around or something. They're not working hard to be, they're just there, and God made them. And while he does this, we get to see that God made beautiful things. Now you have a whole field of just beauty that God himself has maintained. Just look outside, and it's evidence in creation. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Number two, look at God's kingdom. In these things, we're not like the world. We're laying up in store treasures in heaven. This is something that has an investment that God himself will return and reward and multiply in heaven. So you're not looking for this world. You're looking for God's kingdom. And then also just take joy in the generosity that we're able to have. In verse number 33, it says, sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What he's pointing out here is what you do with what you have, if it's for an intentional purpose of investing it into something that God has. Maybe it's for individuals. Maybe it's generosity. He's talking about selling what you have. You do it. I don't believe it's only addressing the fact that you have to sell stuff that you have in order to do things. For us nowadays, to sell what you have is kind of unusual because we don't normally sell stuff that we have to do what we have to, unless you need it, right? There's like, okay, I need money. I'm going to sell something on Facebook or whatever, and that's fine. But usually we're thinking the trade of dollars, of cash, or electronically, I guess now. When we do this kind of thing, the idea here is that you're using what material possessions you have for the things of the Lord. Invest them. Let me encourage you, be faithful in what you're doing. We don't frequently talk about this, but we wanted to bring it up as much as God brings it up. We talk about money, and that's one of the realities when it comes to church. We give for the work of the Lord. We should do it. And I'm thankful. This is really wonderful. We found a clearance on Bibles. And anyways, for one thing, I think it's ridiculous that Bibles are like a fortune. It doesn't make any sense to me. Like, oh, we believe God's word should be in everybody's hands, and so it's only going to be $75. Here you go. All right. Now in that, so we found this clearance is like $6 something cents for a nice Bible, because we didn't want to give paperback Bibles to people when they first get saved. Not much investment. We've seen them. We've handed them out like three column, you know, like two size two font. You know, you can't see it except with like magnifying glasses or a telescope, it seems like. You have these books, and they're like, oh yeah, this is the word of God. Well, that's great, but I can't read it. So what we want to do is give something nicer, and this is something really neat. We saw the clearance, and like, this is a lot of Bibles we can give out. We lead people to the Lord, and we can give them a nice Bible. And take some investment. You know what we were able to do? Buy them. We bought the Bibles. And yes, there's investment into it. And we're able to do things like that because, praise God, you guys have been faithful in that. You're investing in these things. We're able to go out and buy tracks and take care of those things that are done. We're able to keep lights on. Praise the Lord for all those investments. Let me encourage you, stay faithful in that investment. Just being faithful in what you're supposed to be doing. Be faithful in regards to what you have, that all those things that, well, again, don't belong to you, you give them over to God, and God will show you the way in which you will use them. And what he's saying is that the storage that you're going to keep them in. Now, normally we don't keep our cash in bags with us, at least not anymore. But what he's talking about is that purse that you have is not the one you're carrying on your side, it's the one in heaven. And what you're doing is you're taking your stuff and you use it for God's glory. In other words, every time you want to spend a dollar, don't make it all about you. Sometimes we're driven by the urge. We just have to have that. Or we need to enjoy this. How often do you intentionally invest in other people in the work of God? Absolutely intentionally doing so. One of the hardest things about taking people out to eat is that you have to pay money for it. Invest that money. Now you might say, well, I can't. If I go out to eat one time, I'm going to be broke. Then don't do it. Then don't borrow against what's not yours. That's not right either. But the point is that when we're doing with stuff, we ought to be having other people in mind. Serve others with the things that you do have. Be faithful, be generous in those, and take the joy of the generosity that God's given you. Invest in eternal things. That's the point. Where moth nor rust doth corrupt in heaven. Invest in those things. The world's greed reveals a worldly heart, so stop being greedy. Stop making it about you. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be done for this evening. God, I thank you, Father, for this evening, the opportunity we have to have a conversation like this, more importantly, to hear from you, that the preaching of your word would yield the results, that it would be led of you and the way we apply these things today. We thank you again for the time you've given and just the wonderful privilege we have of opening your word and the way you instruct us, the timing in which you put things together. So we love you. I want to be a reminder of the fact that that's the priority for us, to love you and the way we serve you and others. In Jesus' name, amen.